Colossians chapter 3. If you have not been with us the last couple of weeks, we're in a series just walking our way through Colossians, which is a letter that a guy named Paul wrote to a church in a city called Colossae. And the whole heart of the letter is giving people the opportunity to see life in all its vividness. The idea is that if you see life through Christ and you see the life that Christ designed for you to live, it will be like going from living a black and white life to living a full color life. And so that's kind of where we're at. And today we're talking about relationships. And so I was thinking about my family, and I was thinking about just a couple of years ago, we decided we were going to get a camper, one of those pop-up campers, you know. And so we looked on Craigslist, and I remember this Thursday when we found a little camper that was for sale on Craigslist. And so we drove like 35 minutes to go look at this camper. And to be honest, the place we ended up was a little on the sketchy side, but in the backyard, they had this popped up camper for us to look at. And we took the kids because this was really a family thing. We wanted them to be in on it, and we wanted to be in on it. We just wanted it to be a big family thing. And so we went in down this kind of long driveway that had a big, big pop-up camper that we had to kind of go past. And then in the back, the little backyard of the apartment building, there was this littler camper. And so that was the one that was for sale. And we were looking at it. And of course, kids love everything that's new, right? And so they looked at it, and after like 3 seconds, they're like, we want this one. We want this one. And we looked at it, and after about 3 seconds, we were like, we don't. Because it was, the netting was all ripped, and there were places that it looked like water was going to be, had been getting through, and it was kind of moldy. And so we looked at it, we were just like, we don't think this is the one. And so about a week later, we went and looked at another one, and I remember my wife, Kristen, she took the kids first. I didn't even get to see it the first time. And then, but they loved it. And so then we all went back to look at it, and it was great. And I remember we actually bought it. And then 2 weeks later, there we were in a state park with nobody anywhere. Because, of course, as a pastor, my weekend is Monday. So we left after church on Sunday, went to the campground for Monday. And it wasn't a holiday or anything. And so there's no one in this state park because everybody leaves on Sunday to go back to their regular lives. And so there we were Monday, and the whole place is completely empty. It's us unplugged from life in the middle of nature, living to like having this wonderful overnight together, completely relaxed. And then over the last year, we got a dog, and so now our dog comes with us, and it's like this perfect family moment, where everything is like as close to what I would dream family is all about as you could possibly imagine. And then there's the other times. Do you know what I mean? There's the Thursday when I go and get the kids from school, and we go home, and Kristen's still at work, and so I'm making dinner, and I'm trying to get the kids to take their showers, and I'm trying to get the kids to catch up on the schoolwork that they didn't do. And the dog that is wonderful when we're camping is less wonderful when he's been cooped up all day, and now we're trying to do dinner, and so now the dog is eating half of the dinner and not his half. And so I'm like, sit down, kids, stay in your seats. If you don't stay in your seats, the dog is gonna get your food, so stay in your seat. Now go shower, but stay in your seat because the dog is gonna get your food. And you know, and then we finally finished that. I'm like, all right, now we're going to practice math. We're going to practice math. I don't want to practice math. We're going to practice math. I don't want to practice math. Do a work. And so then to my other kid, while I'm trying to help this one do math, I'm like, okay, you need to work on a workbook. I'm not, okay, I'd love to work on a workbook. And then this starts, you know, well, I want to work on my schoolwork. And then the other one's like, I don't want to work on my schoolwork. See, I'm better is what one of them's thinking. And then, like, so I'm trying to figure that out. And by the time that finally ends, then I'm like, all right, we got to change and get ready for bed. Come on. Hurry up, it is almost bedtime and you have not brushed your teeth yet. And then they run in to brush their teeth and they come out a second and a half later, somehow miraculously having brushed their teeth in under a second. If any parent can explain to me how children can brush their teeth so quickly and actually think they've done a good job, I would love that information. But and so then you finally get them to bed and you think to yourself, there was not 1 second of quality time in that 4 hours I was with my children just now. And I was annoyed at the dog, and I was annoyed at the cat, and I was annoyed at the children, and most of all, I was annoyed at myself. And so what on earth? You know, and I don't know about you guys, but I feel like our family life hits both of those. My experience of our family life hits both of those. That's incredibly important to think about, because I think that a lot of times, particularly in our culture, I mentioned to several people that we were going to be talking about relationships, and particularly family relationships, for a chunk of time tonight. And the general overall response that I got when I said we were talking about family and relationships was, oh, family. Not one person was like, oh yeah, family, man. Every single person was like, oh. Like, gut-wrenching, like one person actually like made a gag reflex. And I don't think it was like just as a joke. I mean, I think they were actually throwing up in their mouth. Somehow our view of family is in the dumpster. And so we don't have a lot of hope for family. And we don't have a lot of joy when we think about family. And wherever you're at with your family, one of the things that I find incredibly exciting is the mental picture of hope that God is trying to offer every one of us about what family can be. God is offering us this incredible mental picture of hope that offers us what life in family, and really more broadly, what life in relationships can be. And so that's really what we're going to talk about tonight. That's where we're headed. But before we get there, you can be opening your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And while you do that, I want to let you know about a couple of things that are coming up. So first of all, would you help me welcome Pastor David up here to the stage?
Hello, everyone. I'm here to invite you to an awesome event that we're going to be having on June 10th. It's a Saturday at 2:30 p.m. We are going to be having our first real street team outreach for this warm season, and I would just love for you to be a part of it. But I want to tell you something about street team. One of the things that I love about going out into our community and inviting people to church is that we really get a chance to put church on people's radar. Have you ever noticed that when something is not really on your radar, you kind of tend to forget about it and postpone it and not really think about it? Well, one of the things that we do is that we get a chance to go out and serve people in a practical way and invite them to church, and it gets church on their radar. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you, but if you think about it, how many of you know that on a given week, you can have like a bajillion awful ideas, right? Things come to your mind. You decide how you're going to distribute your time for that week. And there can be some pretty terrible ideas that people are thinking about doing on the weekend. Well, inviting somebody to church might actually be the best idea that a person could have on a given week. You know, 10 horrible ideas, 20 horrible ideas, and then there's going to church. And when you put that option on the table, people actually have a chance to think about it. Now, they may choose not to come, but it's now on their radar, and now they're thinking about it. Wow, you know, maybe I should go to church. Maybe that is an option that I can consider. And so when we do that, we were actually given an opportunity for people to think about church, to put it on the radar, and to think about God as well. So please come out for that. There is a sign-up sheet on the back table there. You can go put your name. I would love to see you there. And as I said before, one of the cool things about it is that it doesn't matter if you're a new believer, if you are just checking things out, you've had a good experience at church, or if you have known Jesus for a long time, you can participate. There's several roles that we need to fill, but it is an awesome thing to know that you are giving somebody a good idea for their week, the best idea. I mean, meeting Jesus, you know, encountering God, that sounds like a pretty good idea to me. So thank you, and I hope to see you there. Bye-bye.
That's awesome. Thank you. Take that. Awesome. Also on June 10th, I want to invite you to, we are getting ready to have a half-day workshop, and I'm very, very excited about this because so often people ask me what to do when they are struggling in a relationship. There's a messy relationship that happened. As a matter of fact, this fits really well into what we're going to be talking about tonight. Tonight, we're going to be talking a lot about kind of the ideal of family relationships and work relationships that God paints. And some of the time, you may be thinking, yes, but what if I'm not living in that ideal relationship? Does anybody feel like they may not be living in ideal relationships at any time in there? Like, a little bit? You're all too... Just everybody raise your hand for me, please. That was the correct answer to the question. You don't need to feel awkward. It's okay. We all know. But so this workshop that we're getting ready to do is talking about how to handle conflict. This is incredibly useful to you if you feel like there's conflict in your life. It's also incredibly useful to you if you're in a role where you are influencing other people, because it gives a really concrete model for how to deal with conflict. So it's going to be Saturday, June 10th. You can see my wife for details. We would love to have you come to that. I'm super excited. I have been asking my wife to do a workshop based on this exact material for years, because I think that this is incredibly important. And so I am personally encouraging you to clear your morning on Saturday, June 10th, to make sure you're at that workshop. It'll be great. All right, we're in Colossians chapter 3. I am going to read a little bit, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. Here's what it says, Colossians chapter 3. I do want to pause before I even start reading. I'm going to start, this is going to be very interesting. I'm going to start in the middle of a paragraph. If you're looking at your Bible, or if you're looking at it on a screen, I want you to notice that I'm going to start in the middle of a paragraph because sometimes the way that they break things down in the Bible with the little headings is wrong. And you can just tell that if you read carefully. And this is one of those moments where I think that one verse introduces a whole section and somehow it got cut off by the little headings. So don't worry too much about the headings. They were added on later. We're going to start in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Just to catch you up, Colossians 3 was giving you practical ways. We talked a lot about, if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, Colossians chapters 1 and 2 were really painting a picture of who Jesus is and what it means to see life through Jesus, as if he were a set of glasses that let you see in color for the very first time. And then we talked a little bit last week about the practical details of that. And that section that we read last week that ends in Colossians 3, 16 and 17 is just sort of giving you a whole bunch of practical details. And Paul does this all the time when he's writing letters in the Bible. As he gets to the end of what he has to say, he'll start spouting these one-liners that are brilliant. Just one little simple piece of instruction after another. And so he's doing that, and one of those important pieces of instruction is verse 17, Colossians 3, 17, which says this, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So that's just one of those things. Whatever you're doing, make sure you do it as a representative of Jesus. And he uses that to segue into what we're going to talk about tonight, which is how you do that in the various roles and relationships that you have in your life. So I want you to hear all the rest of the instructions as an explanation of what it means to do whatever you do or say as a representative of the Lord Jesus. So here's his examples of how to do that. He says, starting in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven." And then he goes on with his list of good ideas, these kind of one-liners that he was talking about before. And so there's this kind of interrupted moment where he just wants to say, in all the various roles and relationships that you have in your life, here's what it means to live through Christ's eyes, as if Christ were giving you full color. Here's the how on how to live life. And this is really one of the things I want you to picture about this is that he is assuming that whole families, that slaves and masters, are all gathered together in church hearing these instructions. This is written for all those sorts of people. And so what he's trying to say here, number one, is that this is how you attain a full-color life as someone who is in relationships. Now, as we look at these various instructions, it might be tempting for us to ask, well, why did he give this direction to this group of people and this direction to this other group of people? Now, clearly, any of these directions is probably a good idea for everybody. It is not that husbands, for example, shouldn't be harsh with people, but everybody else gets to be harsh. Right? Like, that is clearly not the point. However, in the context of this, we might ask ourselves, for example, why does he tell wives to submit to their husbands while he tells husbands to love your wives? Why doesn't he say, husbands, submit to your wives? Got to make sure I say this right. It's hard to transpose this in my head. And wives, love your husbands and never treat them harshly. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he say it that way? And I'll be honest, there's probably a reason. But it doesn't really matter. What matters is the verses that we have, the Bible as it has been given to us, and so those are the directions we have to follow. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to just take a quick look tonight at the six categories of people and relationships that God gives us and the directions that are given to each of those groups of people. And again, it's important to realize that every one of us can learn from every one of these directions. So let's walk our way through these really carefully a little bit here. And notice that they are in pairings, right? Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. So there's intentionally the sense that if this is going to work, everybody has to be doing their part. And the assumption here is that everybody is getting this set of directions together. And so, for example, it says to wives, the direction to wives is that you need to, that wives submit to your husbands. Now, this has been exceptionally ill-used at various points in church history. And this is one of those moments where you have to remember everything the Bible says. The Bible says, for example, in Galatians, should have this marked, shouldn't I? Galatians 3:28 says this. It says, talking about being in Christ, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The idea is that there is absolute equality. So this is not trying to establish some sort of set of rules where men are better than women. That is not the point. However, there is a point being made here that it is incredibly important for the word submit here. I did a whole bunch of like reading about this just this week. I mean, I've done a lot of reading about this anyway, but it really just, the sense of it is not just don't have an opinion. It really has the sense of just let your husband lead stuff. Like, don't undermine him. Don't sabotage what's going to happen. This is the essence of this. Don't sabotage. When your husband's trying to do something, just don't sabotage it. And I recognize the phrase that came to mind here was, go with the flow when your husband's trying to lead something. Just go with it. And I recognize that this is a tremendous process. Particularly sometimes husbands have lost the moral high ground in certain circumstances, and so it can be very complicated. And what do you do then? And I think that in those moments, it is a process of slowly but surely relinquishing control and growing in trust bit by bit. Not all at once, but bit by bit. But that's the essence of this. For wives, the general command here is, the phrases I was reading, commentaries and stuff on this, the ideas were, don't be controlling, don't be manipulative. These things that we all recognize clearly are not a good thing. Just go with it. That's the idea here. This is the opposite part of this is to husbands. The command is to love, and then it's highlighted this word harshly. I thought this was a really interesting word. I think because I grew up watching husbands be very subtly harsh to their wives a lot of times, and sometimes not so subtly. Like, as I was reading this, I was like, oh, yes, I feel like we all need to hear this. I feel like I need to be reminded of this a lot. It's so easy in relationships to let our disappointment or our frustration or our annoyance or our unmet expectations turn into frustration and anger and irritation that leak out of us into our most valued relationships. And so I know lots of men, easily including myself, that can get snippy and just have these sort of barbed comments that just are always just thrown out there. All of this stuff that just, it all falls under this word harsh. It's the opposite of harsh. The opposite of harsh is gentle. If we're not supposed to be harsh with our wives, we're supposed to be gentle with our wives. I think this is a really good pausing moment for anybody, any of us who are in any relationships, but I will say, I can pause on this one a little longer because I am a husband. I can pause and say that I think that we as husbands would not do harm to our marriages if we paused to ask ourselves if we were being gentle. I think this is probably a good plan. And so that's really the idea there. And so the idea here is that husbands and wives are working on this together, growing together. And then this next pairing is children and parents. And I love how simple the Bible is sometimes. Verse 20, children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Just obey. I also appreciate the fact that, first of all, this is a command made directly to children. The idea here isn't that it's expecting just parents to try to teach their children to obey. The idea is that the Bible is assuming that children are going to hear the whole book of Colossians, because this is the wind-up, right? Like, these verses build on everything we've talked about for the last 3 weeks. All this beautiful book of who Jesus is and what it's all about. And all of this is expected to be information and truth that parents are making sure their children have available to them. There's an assumption here that the Bible is going to be put in front of children from a very, very early young age. I think this is exceptionally valuable that this is just assumed. It's assumed that in the middle of the Bible, three-quarters, how many of you have read a book recently? Like within the last year, you've read a book. How many of you have given up in the middle of a book in the last year? I have. Like, right? It is, when you are reading something, it is hard to get to the end. The assumption that this one word, children, as a direct address, makes is that children will be able to get through the entire book of Colossians up to this point. And so it is our responsibility, if we are leading children or we're parents, that we are equipping our children to be able to actually read the Bible and get through Colossians all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20. That's kind of what we're aiming for here. And so that's something that we have to be challenged by as parents, and I find that exceptionally challenging. I don't find this easy in any way. But then the command that is addressed to the children who are theoretically hearing the Bible is always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. And whatever else it is, like I said, I appreciate how simple this is. Whatever else is going on in the Bible, it is a great thing to know that this is one of our main aims if you are a parent. You are teaching obedience. That's one of the goals. We're trying to help our kids learn to be obedient. And I know that's exceptionally simple, but it's exceptionally valuable. Because how many of you have to obey Jesus to be a follower of Jesus? Like, all of you, right? Put your hands up, all of you. That was a trick question. It's a yes, everybody. Anybody ever have a hard time obeying? Yeah, it's hard, right? If we can help our children value obedience from the beginning, we aren't just teaching them how to obey us. We're teaching them how to obey in general so that they can encounter Jesus and be obedient to him. It's a really important idea. Excuse me. And then it's flipped with this command to parents that I love. Fathers, do not, and it is, I said before, there's things that can learn, that all people can learn from this, and I fully agree that this can be fathers and mothers, parents in general. But again, as a father, I'm going to just say, like, dads, we need to listen to this. Fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. Fathers, do not aggravate your children. read this verse and I think about my daughter. I think about my daughter who lives life at a different speed than I live my life at. I live my life at 90 miles an hour all the time. Like, I've walked across the stage here like enough times that you could have played that like Duck Hunter game with me as the target, and you would have missed. But I just live my life. I'm always moving. I'm always like, I'm ready to go. Come on, let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. And in a sense, I'm in a rush. In a sense, I'm just moving fast because that's how I function. My daughter is not like that. My daughter lives life at a perfectly reasonable but very different pace from mine, somewhere in the realm of like 35 miles an hour. And so like the other day, I actually decided I was going to time my daughter. She was getting out of the car. We pulled up. I didn't have anywhere to go, and there was nothing else that was happening. I decided I was just going to time my daughter to see how many things I could accomplish in the amount of time it took my daughter to get out of the car. Just get out of the car at the end of the school day. And it was like 6 minutes. And I have no idea what she did. She was like, well, Dad, I had to gather my stuff. I was like, yes, but you had all your stuff going into the car like a couple of minutes ago. How did it get to be a six-minute job to like, I don't understand. But you know, and you know, and she had less stuff because she actually had her car seat going into the car, like her booster seat thing, that was staying in the car. So now she's got like a bag and her lunch. Why did it take 6 minutes to gather her bag and her lunch, neither of which were open, by the way? I don't understand. But I know that I have definitely aggravated my child on this particular issue in a host of times in the past. But hey, Hannah, let's go. Come on, let's go. Come on, let's move. Come on, we got to get to the next thing. And sometimes as a parent, I need to help my daughter stay on track. Absolutely. That's when I have to make sure that she's obeying. That's great. But there are plenty of times I have just tried to get my daughter moving at my speed because I wanted my daughter just to be more like me. Not because she was doing anything wrong, not because there was any problem, not because it was inconveniencing me. My way is the right way. So you should be getting out of the car my way. You should be getting in the house my way. You should be taking off your shoes my way. Because my way is faster, and faster is better. And it's interesting, these verses, it says that when you aggravate your children, what you end up doing is discouraging your child. Actually, the word behind this, I was looking into this word, it's really interesting. The word really is dispirited. You really break the spirit of your child when you do this. I thought that was fascinating language. When you aggravate your kids, you are really coming close to breaking their spirit. And you know, there's so many ways we can do this. You can do this because there's too many rules. You can do this because you're changing the rules. You can do this through nitpicking. You can do this through a lack of patience. I'm sure that those of you who are parents, you can come up with your own list of how you could very easily dispirit your child by aggravating them. And it's interesting, all this language, don't aggravate, or another translation says, don't stimulate them to anger. Another says, don't provoke them. You know, so often we're not parenting, we're provoking, and that's dangerous because that's not the idea, that's not the point. And so, again, I love this. I love the fact that this is such a rich command. And then we get to this final pairing, this pairing between slaves and masters. And this verse has been used to validate slavery for a long time in our country. This is one of the verses that was used to say, well, clearly slavery is okay. The Bible thinks slavery is fine. And it is a good reminder to us that the Bible needs to be read carefully with a commitment to allowing us to be challenged in all of our assumptions. So, for example, this verse must be read in the context of the other letter that we're going to look into next week. Next week, I want you to read the book of Philemon, chapter 4 of Colossians, and the book of Philemon, the entire book. It's like a chapter long. It's less than a page. But when Paul sent a messenger to Colossians, he sent the messenger to Colossians with two letters, and we still have both of them. One was the letter we now call Colossians. The other was a letter called Philemon, and it was a letter about a slave. And so we're going to learn a lot about how Paul views slavery in this letter that he wrote. So that's one thing. We have to make sure we view it in the context of the other things that Paul is writing and saying. The other thing we have to understand is that words sometimes mean slightly different things. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does slavery mean to Paul? What does slavery mean to Paul? And one of the things that's interesting is that slavery was at times in Paul's era, slavery was at times voluntary. Slavery was at times voluntary. Think about this for a moment. Think about a situation in which there are no government programs that can support you if you are broke. There is nothing. There is no social network whatsoever, no social system whatsoever to give you anything, not food, not medication, nothing. So you work or you don't eat. It's that simple. And you know that someone will let you live in their house and eat their food if you work for them 10 hours, 15 hours a day, which was honestly a pretty normal amount to work back then. All of a sudden, this does not sound like a bad idea. It sounds a whole lot better than, for example, dying. And so, which, by the way, is one of the reasons that I have read a number of times that people like Paul were not commanding, you know what, just end all slavery. Just end it. Because what happens to those people who now have no job and there's no social system to take care of them? They die. They have no help. So maybe sudden end would not be a good plan there. But and again, I'm not trying to validate slavery in that era. I'm just trying to make sure we make the point. We need to make sure we understand what the ideas were in the day that the author was talking about, rather than superimposing what we understand slavery to be today or 200 years ago or whatever. Different ideas. But in this one, where it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters, verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Every once in a while, I love digging into, and I've done this clearly, I spent some time with this in this particular passage, I love digging into the words in the original language and what they're all about, because I just think it's very interesting what it tells us. This is one of those moments. These verses that say, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. What it really says is, slaves, obey your lesser lords because of your greater Lord. It refers to God in heaven, Jesus, as a Lord, a master. And it's the same exact idea. It's just saying, hey, you've got earthly leaders that influence you, and you've got heavenly leaders that influence you, and or a heavenly leader that influences you. And the idea here is that when you are being led by your earthly leaders, you need to follow them for the sake of your heavenly leader. When you're being led by earthly masters, you need to be following them for the sake of your heavenly master. So you don't follow them because of who they are or how they act. And has anybody ever had a rough boss? Anybody had a boss that you're like, oh my goodness. I had a boss assign me a task. This is my first job out of college. Assigned me a several month long, I just recently told this story to somebody or somewhere, but assigned me this like 3 month long, like planning project. And I brought it into her office and she looks at it and she literally throws it aside and says, nope, that's not what I want, and proceeds to like yell at me. Having given me no feedback, having given me no like other information to work off of, like, man, I'll tell you what, I never did a good job for her again. And I never did a good job for her again because my intent to work hard was based on her and who she was and how she acted towards me. If she was nice to me, I would work hard. If she wasn't nice to me, I would not work hard. These verses are telling us, no. You don't act how you act towards a leader or a master or any kind of influencer in your life because of who they are. You act how you ought to act based on who God has been as your leader. So on behalf of him, you act that way towards this person. Now, here's how that obviously needs to work. If you have a human leader who is asking you to do something that would obviously dishonor God, can you do that in a way that is going to be honoring to God? No, obviously not. So is this saying, you know what, no matter what the ethics of the situation, just do whatever your human leaders tell you to do. Is that the idea here? No, of course not. If a human leader tells you to lie, cheat, or steal, or whatever, clearly that is not what this is talking about, because you can't honor God by disobeying him. However, most of the time, for most of us, the things that get on our nerves or frustrate us or annoy us or offend us about our bosses or leaders has very little to do with moral stuff. It's far more to do with personality stuff or imperfection stuff on the side of our leaders. Our leaders just aren't perfect, and that can be difficult to deal with. And this is where the Bible is saying, just let them lead you, not because of who they are, but because of who Jesus is. This is, again, just saying, put the Jesus lenses on and look at this person through that. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. If you are leading someone, influencing someone, or ordering someone around, you better remember that somebody has the power to order you around. You better remember that and be just and fair. I appreciate the fact that this is simple. Be just and fair. That's your job. Just be just and fair, and you'll be fine as long as you're just and fair. I can remember that. The idea here in all of these is very simply, first of all, that God has a really great, and I know I said this at the beginning, but this is incredibly important. God has a picture of human relationships that is the ideal. And he's inviting us to work towards how things could be. The most beautiful picture, the vivid picture of how things could be. And you think to yourself, well, some of those don't relate to me. I am not a wife. I am not a husband. I'm not a child anymore. And it's true, like, this was really thinking in terms of like a family that was together, like learning about Jesus together. It's not thinking about like if you're I'm 38, my parents are in their 50s and 60s. That's not what this is picturing when it's picturing children and parents. It's picturing like me and my kids. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not in that situation. And, you know, whatever it is. I want to challenge you, wherever you're at, every one of us is in relationships. And these are great relationship principles, no matter where you're at. There is no relationship that will ever be harmed by not being harsh, right? There is no relationship that will ever be harmed by you thinking, you know what, I'm just going to do my best with you because Jesus is who Jesus is. And I really want to end with this one verse that was in the section for slaves that I think is just a brilliant verse. And it's this. It's verse 23, chapter 3, verse 23. It says, work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. I want you to think tomorrow for a moment about your tomorrow, your Thursday. How might your Thursday change if you were not working for a person, if you were not doing a job for another person, whatever you're going to be doing tomorrow, without thinking you might do it because it's going to make you, whatever you're going to do, you might be doing those things because it might make you feel better. You might be doing those things in order to earn a paycheck. You might be doing those things to make your boss happy. You might be doing some things to make your friends happy. You might be doing some things to make whoever, no, whatever your reasoning is. How might things change for you if for 24 hours you decided you were just going to live by this one verse? Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Whatever situation you go into, you're either going to be there willingly or you're not going to be there at all. And whatever thing you do, you're going to do it for God and not for anybody else. So it doesn't matter whether you get praise. It doesn't matter if you get criticism. It doesn't matter if people love what you do or don't love what you do, because you're not doing it for them. It doesn't matter if they respond the way you expected them to respond or not. It doesn't matter if they are appreciative when they should have been or not appreciative or whatever. It doesn't matter because you didn't do it for them. Walking through a day like this, I'll just be honest in closing here. As I thought through a day in my life, asking myself this question revealed something to me. That I do a lot of what I do to make everybody else happy, to impress other people, to bless somebody else. Somehow I'm trying to put a smile on somebody's face, somebody other than Jesus. And I'm not saying that that is inherently wrong or something. That's not my point for tonight. My point for tonight is simply to ask, what would it be like if we spent one day just doing that, that one verse? That's one of the things we're going to discuss in our small groups.